If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we're on our last two lessons for the Sermon on the Mount. All right, Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be looking starting at verse 13. All right, as you turn there, I forgot to mention that Christe is the one who put up the cross-culture letters. So make sure you tell her how good those look, and hopefully she'll put up more stuff for us. So I asked her if she would do that, and she got excited and nervous at the same time, putting stuff up here and things, but she did a wonderful job with that. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love You, Lord, and we thank You for everything that You've done for us in this life. Thank You, Lord, that You've been so clear throughout history what Your plan of salvation is. And I pray, Father, that we would look today at Your plan of salvation. And my hope and prayer is that everyone today would walk away having trusted in Your Son, Jesus Christ. With a group this large, Lord, there's most likely some who have never trusted in Your Son, and I pray that today that they would. For those of us who have believed in Your Son, I pray that today would be an encouragement, and it also be something that would spur us on to share with others, looking at the consequences that they face if they do not bow their knee before the Lord and Master of the universe. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen. The title of my lesson this morning is Jesus Concludes the Sermon on the Mount. I know it's not really catchy, but it's all I got. Jesus Concludes the Sermon on the Mount. And it's part one. So we're going to finish it up next week. All right. And there are three warning shots fired by our Lord that we are going to look at. We're only going to get to warning shot number one, or the first warning shot this week. But we are looking at three warning shots fired by our Lord. And you're probably pretty familiar with the concept of a warning shot, right? Let's say that if you look in the context of a gun, that if someone is not paying attention and I'm going to shoot them, if they're not paying attention, I could fire a shot into the air and it would go, pow! And all of you would wake up and you would think, wow, he may just shoot me. Probably wouldn't. Or I could go with a different tactic and I could shoot and graze it right by your ear, that type of a warning shot, a little bit closer. Maybe has a little bit more of an effect than shooting it straight up in the air, but there's always the danger that I would miss, which I'm a very bad shot with just about anything, so I would probably kill you, which wouldn't be so much a warning, it would be killing you. So I'm not going to do that today. In the 18th century, when ships would pass by one another, they would fire their cannon as a warning. They would give the warning shot. And the other ship was supposed to respond by raising their country's flag. All right. Let's say that if you're Great Britain and you're going by and you see a ship that doesn't have a flag flying and you fire at them, then they raise that and it's the French. Oh, the French. Or if it's Spain, then you know how you're supposed to react to them. Maybe you keep shooting. All right. Maybe you just pass by, but you know the warning has been set. You know what's going on. All right. If they don't raise their flag, what can you probably assume? They're your enemy. And they're probably going to start shooting at them. Sometimes they would shoot, you know, past them. Sometimes they would shoot over the ship. Sometimes they would shoot just before. But it was a warning shot nonetheless. And it was for the intent of showing them, hey, we see you. And we are now warning you. We are calling you to expose yourself for who you are. And if you're not our friend, there could be trouble here. In aviation, when two ships or when two planes, I guess they're not ships flying around in the air, go by, the intent of shooting at them is to get them to change their course, to get them to change and to get them out of their airspace. You can imagine if you're flying in a plane, you can't go, hey, get out of here, pull over, you need to go away. Yeah, the only way to get their attention, if they're not paying attention to the radio, is to shoot at them. And is there a better way than to get someone's attention than by shooting at them? And the intent, again, with that, is specifically to get them to change their course and to get them in a different direction. Well, that's similar to the first warning shot that Jesus is firing today. Because everyone is traveling along a path, one or the other, one of these two paths that we're going to look at. And Jesus is firing a warning shot, especially at those who are walking down the wrong path. And He wants to get their attention in a bold way, and He wants them to change direction and go down the proper path. The first warning shot, He says, is enter through the narrow gate. Enter through the narrow gate. It says, enter through the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Pretty simple concept, right? Pretty simple idea that we're looking at. There's two ways. There are two options. Option number one is destruction. Option number two is life. And what he is doing is he is presenting these two options before them in the forms of a narrow gate, a narrow path, or a broad way and a broad path. At this point, he is concluding things. He's wrapping everything up. And Sinclair Ferguson says, "All the way through the Sermon on the Mount, it has been obvious that there are only two ways to live, the way of the Lord and the way of the world." Now in his closing words, our Lord challenges us to make up our minds. Remember, he is sitting here. There's all these people that are in front of him. He's been talking about the kingdom. He's been teaching for a while now, and he gets to this point, and he's going to give three warning shots throughout this to say, make up your mind. John MacArthur writes, "Lives are filled with many decisions. What to wear?" Some of you probably wrestled with that this morning. Some of you obviously didn't. "What to eat? Where to go?" Well, I'm saying because it was easy. You just picked it out like that. I'm not saying that... Okay, sorry. All right, there are many decisions in this life. What to wear? What to eat? Where to go? What to do? What to say? What to buy? Whom to marry? What career to follow? And on and on and on. Many decisions are trivial and insignificant, and some are essential and life-changing. The most critical of all is our decision about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. That is the ultimate choice that determines our eternal destiny. It is that decision that Jesus here calls us to make. I think if we spent more time talking about eternity than deciding what restaurant we want to eat at, or what we're going to do that night, or what clothes we're going to wear, or what we're going to eat for dinner, we would be much better off to be focusing on these very, very important decisions. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses gives these same two options to the people of Israel. Remember, in Deuteronomy, it's the second giving of the law. Moses is wrapping things up. He is about to watch them go into the promised land. He is not going to go in himself, so he's going to make every moment count. He's going to talk to them and share everything that he has, and he's going to go over all of the law again. And he is going to conclude in the last few chapters about these two options that they have. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, and by holding fast to Him, for this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Seems like an easy choice, right? Easy. Who would pick death? Who would pick destruction? Wouldn't everyone pick life? No brainer, right? Even as Moses is talking to these people who have seen amazing miracles as they've been wandering through the wilderness, many of them are going to say, "Oh yeah, I choose life." But in their heart, they choose destruction. In Joshua, remember, Joshua succeeded Moses and he led the people in, and they were conquering the nations that were there, and they were dividing up the land. At the end of Joshua's days, he wraps things up and he summarizes things. And you probably remember these verses or a part of these verses. In Joshua 24, looking at verses 14 through 15, he says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's saying you can be involved with the gods of your past family's descent, the gods that are here in this land, and we know those are really no gods. But me and my house, you know what we're going to do? We are going to serve the Lord. And with that, he is choosing life for him and for his family. In 1 Kings 18, remember the story with Elijah on Mount Carmel? And they have the wood pile and the prophets of Baal come out. And it was a sad, sad time in the nation's days because they had all fallen headlong for the worship of Baal. So Elijah has this showdown with over 400 prophets of Baal. And when it's time for Elijah to act upon these things, you know, the competition with the fire, who could call down fire to make this big thing of wood burn? Elijah in verse 21 says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow Him." But the people did not answer Him a word. And here I want to stand before you today and say there are two options. Choose today whom you will serve. Choose either the Lord Jesus Christ or choose the Prince of the Power of the Air. Choose to serve yourself or choose to serve the Savior. It is a question, it's something that we all need to evaluate and we all need to answer in our lives. Most of you, some of you, I would think that your parents have influenced you greatly to come to church every Sunday and every Wednesday and to be a good Christian and to do all those sorts of things. But it could be that some of you could care less about that. And you're just playing the game and you're waiting till you get off on your own and then you're going to do whatever you want. You need to realize that that path leads to destruction. You need to realize that you really do need to choose to serve the Lord instead of choosing to serve yourself. Sometimes God works in amazing and miraculous ways to get our attention, to show us who Jesus is. Think of in the New Testament, Jesus walked on water, He turned water to wine, rose from the dead. He did all of these things as amazing proofs as to who He was. Here He is teaching them at the beginning of His ministry, and He is saying, "You need to trust in Me or you will be separated from God forever." And then He's going to go out for the next several years and He's going to perform all these miracles to make it sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that He truly is the Lord. When Elijah, in 1 Kings, what he did, remember talking about the wood and then all the prophets of Baal couldn't muster up their God to set the wood on fire, but Elijah walks up and says, "All right, pour the water on the wood." And they kept pouring water after water on this wood, and then he prays, and then the whole thing lights up like a ginormous bonfire. And when that happens, the people react. It says, "At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and I have done all these things at Your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that You, O Lord, are God, and that You have turned their heart back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." Then here's the response of the people. "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' Then Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishron and slew them there." The people came out to see a spectacle. They came out to see a showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah, riding the fence, not knowing exactly where to go. And then God made it abundantly clear who was the true God with this blazing fire. And what's their response? "The Lord, He is God." I have no blazing fire to set before you today. I can't say, "Lord, please make this speaker burst into flames," all right? Because that may burn up Riley, and I don't have that power. But I do have the Word of God, and I have what Jesus says, and He says there are two paths. You either know Me or you don't know Me. Option number one is destruction. And you see that very early in this. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." I have four quick questions about this first option. Why is it described as a wide gate? Why is it a gate? Why is it a wide gate? Well, it's a passageway. It's the doorway. Like we have the gate to the kitchen right there. Right? It's the doorway to the kitchen. He is saying there is a gate, and this gate is a wide gate. And this wide gate will then lead past to this wide path. And why is it wide? Because it is easy to get through. All right? You don't have to get up to it and go and walk sideways. You can just come on in. It is easy to get through. How easy is it to get through? Well, if you don't know Christ, just keep doing whatever you're doing and you'll get through it. You're actually through it and you're on the wrong path. David tells us in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." What he's saying is from the moment that he was conceived, he was a sinner. And as a sinner, he was separated from God. And as a sinner, he has passed through this gate and he is on this path. It's everyone. Right? It's like in school when they have some kind of special award ceremony and everyone gets a special award. You just know that, I mean, you have kind of the winners, but then you have the hustler and you have all of the, everyone wins. Well, here, starting from birth, everyone loses. Don't think that you're sitting here going, no, you're already on that path if you don't know Jesus Christ. You are already through this gate. Why else is it wide? Because you can bring whatever baggage you want with you. Whatever you want to bring. And some of you are thinking, wow, that's kind of enticing. Whatever baggage you want, you can bring with you. If you want to bring a false view of God, come on, bring it in. If you want to bring a lying, deceitful heart, bring it on in. If you want to bring a selfish life, bring it on in. Everything can go on in. Some of you are probably familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, right? And Christian, the traveler, the pilgrim on this, had that ginormous burden. Remember what that burden was, William? The ways of this world. And he had that enormous bundle. And he was just walking through this life, walking on that path, walking through that gate of destruction. But when he came to know Christ, what did he do? That burden was lifted off of him. So then he could enter through that narrow gate. You can bring whatever baggage you want. You can do whatever you want. And you can get through this gate. Enticing, isn't it? But it's the gate of destruction. Remember that. Who can get into it? Well, anyone can get into it. Anyone. It says there are many who enter through it. So it's not just that you have to walk through on your own. You can have all your buddies with you. Skipping side by side, going right through this. It's not narrow-minded. It's wide. It's broad. There are many paths that lead to the gate of destruction. Well, why is it described as a broad way? Why is it a way? Because it says, the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Well, there's no direction in this. There's no strict life of holiness to follow. It's just, come as you are, do what you want, however you want to do it. I mean, there's no really wrong way to do it because, I mean, you just kind of do whatever. And you can see how that's appealing to people, right? Isn't that the mentality of our society? Do whatever you want. Believe whatever you want. However you want to do it. Don't judge me. I won't judge you. That works for you. You do what's right for you. I'll do what's right for me. And we'll all be happy and wonderful somehow. This is the broad way, folks. It's the broad way. And as enticing as that is to some of you, you need to remember the destruction part of this. How would you describe this destruction? In Matthew 26, we see the same word, destruction, but it's used of when the woman came to anoint Jesus' feet. Remember, she had that very costly vial of perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined on the table. And the disciples looked at this and said, "Why this waste?" This woman has this very expensive jar of perfume. Can't she sell it and us give the money to the... Why the waste of this? Why the destruction of this perfume for this? And of course, we know Jesus rebukes them. The path leads to waste. You have a very precious life and it is wasted. It is destroyed. There is destruction that goes with it. How does the Bible describe hell? How does it describe this destruction? Give me some scriptures that you guys can think of. Matthew? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the first thing I thought of. This broad gate, broad path that lets you do whatever you want, however you want, with whomever you want, it's going to result in weeping. Utter sadness. And then gnashing of teeth. Remember what the gnashing of teeth is for? You're just like mad at everyone. You're just gnashing it. It's not, I'll be there with all my buddies. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. CJ. Separation from God. We don't always see that as a true joy, right? But we should. The Creator and the Master and the owner of everything, He wants to fellowship with us. But if you're on this path of destruction, you are separated from Him forever. You can never have that joyous fellowship with Him. And oh, what a terrible, terrible thing. Hannah? Everlasting darkness. William? Everlasting torment in flames. Some of you guys like to go on vacations. I'm not a big vacation person. But if you went to your travel agent and said, hey, I want to go somewhere, and they said, I got the perfect place. There's weeping. There's gnashing of teeth. There's eternal darkness. And there is eternal fire in agony. You interested? Alistair, you're killing me. You say no. No. I want the nice, easy, cushy, wonderful, joyous place. I don't want that terrible, horrible place. But some of you have chosen that way of destruction. You've already picked that way of destruction. And notice, with this broad way and this broad path, it's do whatever you want, however you want, when, whatever you want. There's freedom, right? Yeah. Yeah, I don't have to do that. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. But you've got to remember the end. You have to remember the end. Well, who enters in? It says there are many who enter through it. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people that have gone through this gate, that are on this path. There's a lot of people already eternally separated from God in a terrible, terrible place of torment. A lot of people. Option number two that Jesus presents here. He, of course, says, enter through the narrow gate that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You have destruction on one hand, you have life on the other that leads to life. Well, why is it described as a small gate? Well, you can probably put some of these pieces together, right? You look at why the other one was broad, why the other one was wide, and you can figure out why this one was narrow. It's not easy to get through. It's a small gate because it's not easy to get through. Think of, the Disney movie Alice in Wonderland, all right? The homeschool had a play, Alice in Wonderland, not too long ago, all right? The Disney movie, you have the little bottles. I came late to the play. Did y'all do this part in the play? Okay, all right. Still good play. She wants to get through this little door so she can get to where the white rabbit is, but she's too giant. She's ginormous. And it's a very, very small door. So what does she have to do? There's a little, a potion that she drinks? She drinks that potion, and then she can get through. Every single one of us, we walk up to this door, and it's too small for us. We can't fit through. We can't get through. It is only God that can allow us through. It is only God who can make us be able to pass through. It's a small gate. It's not easy to get through. With this, it's God's way gate. You can't come to this gate thinking, I'm in. I'm knocking down the door. I am getting through this. I'm going to bring whatever baggage I want. I'm going to live however I want. But I'm in. I'm getting through this. Same idea with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and that burden that he had on. He can't take that burden and get through that small gate. You've been through some of the turnstiles at amusement parks or at the Rangers games, things like that where they make them really, really small and you kind of got barely wee. This is what we're talking about here. You can't bring anything with you, folks. You can't bring any baggage with you. You can't say, oh, I want to go through this door, but I really love this sin over here. I'm just going to keep holding on to this sin. I'm going to keep loving this sin more than I love God. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. In Luke 9, 23 through 24, very powerful words, and you probably know these, right? Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." What's Jesus saying here? You can't even bring you through this gate. Your life, you must forfeit your life to get through this gate. He's not saying you have to die physically. You have to die to the old self and put on the new self to be able to get through this. So don't think that you can live however you want and do whatever you want and enter through this gate. You must come to a place of repentance and faith where you acknowledge that you are a sinner. You turn from that sin and you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And then and only then can you enter through the small gate. Well, how small is this gate? There's only a few that even find it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We're not even talking about trying to get into it. It's so small that few even find it. And we know from Romans 3:10 that there's none righteous. There's none who know God. It even tells us that there are none who seek after God. It is only through God's calling and drawing and bringing you to that place that you can find this small gate. Well, why is it described as a narrow way? And when it says that, think of a canyon that you're passing through. And there's only just enough room for you to walk through kind of like this and shuffle your way through, and it's pressing up on you either side. We went to Creighton's birthday party, you know, Nathan and Christea's son, and they wanted to ride the train. But it's a little kiddie train. It was funny to watch Nathan in that little train. I barely fit in the little compartment of this train. Nathan is much bigger than me. So he had to squeeze and weasel himself into this small compartment. The Christian life is a narrow path. It is a narrow, narrow path. And again, you can't be walking through all of this with this baggage, with this sin that is going on there. But why else is it described as a narrow way? Because it is a way of holiness. It's not a way with, hey, come on in. Do whatever you want, however you want to do it. No, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify Christ in your body. That's what it is. You are to be zealous for good deeds. It's a life of holiness. MacArthur tells a story of a West Indian man who had been evaluating the different pros and cons of the different religions that are out there. And he was looking at Islam, and he was looking at Christianity, and he was trying to make an educated decision of which one of those to trust in. He chose Islam. He said his reason was that Islam is a noble, broad path. There is room for man and his sins on it. The way of Christ is too narrow. It seems today that many preachers do not see that issue as clearly as that unbelieving Muslim. He looked at Christianity and he looked at the holiness that we are called to because we're supposed to be like God. And he looked at it and said, that's a little too narrow-minded for me. It's a little too restrictive. You mean I can't just do whatever I want? And he said, no thanks. I'm going to go the broad way. Too many people have this wrong, right? Too many people think, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Everyone's, you know, this is a Christian. I can do whatever I want and it's great and it's wonderful. And no. If you're a Christian, your life is not your own. Your life is not your own, and you're called to walk in patterns of obedience to God. Isn't this so narrow-minded? It's because the way is narrow. Why else is this way narrow? Because it is a way of trials. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And this is Paul describing his life in Christ, our life in Christ. And in verse 3, it's talking about the gospel. It says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of the world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, reiterating the fact that there are few who even find this door. And then verse 7, he skips down and he says, we have this treasure, which is the gospel, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You know, back when we were in Pee Wee football, there was a game that they used to play, and they did it some in middle school that I always hated because I hated getting hit. All right, wasn't a big hitter person. It's called the bull in the ring. And you would put someone in the middle, and they would call out a name, and someone would come, and they would hit that person. And you had to keep this person from getting outside of the ring. You had to keep their way confined and their way restricted. And they would call a name, and boom, call a name, and boom, call a name, and boom. And it was toughen you up or something stupid like that. The Christian life, as you're walking on this narrow way, you're going to be hit. You're going to be crushed. You are going to be put into tight spaces by God's plan and the trials that God wants to bring you through. It's a way of trials, and we need to keep that in mind. Some people look at that and they say, ooh, that's too much for me. I want to live a life of ease. I want to live a life for myself. I want to live a life of comfort. You know, I don't want to go through the small gate. I don't want to go down the narrow way. I'm going to stay where I'm at. And remember, what you have to remember is that leads to destruction. But on the other hand, if you are willing to cling to the cross of Jesus Christ, if you are willing to give up yourself and trust in Him, and you are willing to walk in His ways, it leads to life. Life, people! Who wouldn't do something that would extend their life 10 years more? Say, all you have to do is drink this every day and it'll extend your life 10 years more. People would be buying it by the bucketful. No matter what the cost would be, people want to extend their life. He's giving life. And that life doesn't just happen at the end of the road. That life happens when you first trust in Jesus, because you have a new life that is in God, and you can experience God, and you can fellowship with God. How would you describe this life? We described the life of destruction. How would you describe this life? Real quick. What about the end goal when you reach heaven and you receive that eternal life there? What is that going to look like? What are some of the blessings of that? Chris, you have the approval of God, right? Like we looked at the beginning of Matthew 5 when he's talking about blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. God is smiling upon you. Alistair. Never sinning again. Never. Oh, I love that one. Never sinning again. Do you hate it when you sin? Do you hate it when you say the wrong thing? Do you hate it when you do the wrong thing? It won't ever happen again when you go to heaven. It'll never happen again. Caleb. No more pain. Oh, yeah, that would be beautiful. Is that what you're going to say, Staff? Hannah. No more sorrow. A place of amazing joy. No more death. Chris. Your worship's not marred by sin. You're experiencing God for who He is the way that you're supposed to. Wow. There's nothing better than this. There's nothing better than this. Well, who enters in? Few. Few. That doesn't mean that there's like, 30 people in heaven. You're going to get up and be like, hey, where is everybody? Saying like, in comparison to the broad path, there are few that get into heaven. It's only by God's grace that we are allowed to get into heaven. Remember John 14:6. This is those that come to know Christ are the only ones. Those are the few that get in. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Only the few who understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Those are the only ones who are in heaven. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." He's it, folks. And only those who trust in Jesus enter into this life. Is that what the world teaches today? No. Is that what the world thinks today? No. They'll call you a bigot and closed-minded because of your views and saying, "Well, how can you only say Jesus?" Because Jesus Himself is here saying, it's only Jesus. The way is narrow. The gate is small. Well, I have four considerations for you real quick that I want you to think on as we conclude. First thing is, I want you to consider the brevity of your life. Consider the brevity of your life. James compares our life to but a vapor, right? Think maybe you end up with 100 years. And then, like, you know, 20 of those, you're really old when you're doing those things. Say you get 100 years. What's 100 years? It's a blip. It's a little blip on the scope of eternity. You live those 100 years however you want to, whatever way you want to, and then you spend the rest of your life in hell. You stand before God. You are judged because you have not obeyed Him. You have not trusted in His Son. You spend the rest... Compare that. Your life is short. I don't know how many times I've heard the old, "Oh, I'll trust in Jesus later." I had a good friend in high school that would tell me that. "I want to do all the fun things I want to do now. And then when I get older, I want to trust in Jesus." You fool. You're not guaranteed another breath. Your life is that. Your time on earth is that. Where are you going to spend eternity? Consider the brevity of your life. Consider the gravity of your decision. Consider the gravity of your decision. This is a weighty decision. If you wake up in the morning and you eat the wrong thing, you're thinking, "Man, do I eat the Fruit Loops or do I go with the Cocoa Pebbles?" And you choose the Fruit Loops, and at the end you go, "Man, I was wrong. Cocoa Pebbles. Should have been it." You know what? You can even just go eat another bowl. If you wear the wrong thing, if you go to the wrong college, if you pick the wrong career, the wrong major, whatever it may be, if you choose the wrong path now, and you think of where it leads you to, that's a hefty decision. It's not something to be entered into lightly. You should be praying about this. You should be reading about this from the Word. You should be talking to people about this. If you don't know Jesus, man, this is just the most important decision ever. Consider the severity of the penalty. The severity of the penalty. Thinking of driving, a lot of you guys drive, right? Sometimes you think, "Wow, I'm late to this. It says 40, but if I go 55, I'll get there faster. And what is the worst thing that could happen to me if I go 15 miles over the speed limit?" Yeah, you could die. That's pretty bad. You're thinking, if they catch me, they pull me over, I get driver's ed, and then I go from there. Okay. But what if the penalty was immediately that you died? As soon as you went 41, you were dead. There'd be a lot more people driving the speed limit, right? The penalty... Yeah, there'd be a lot of those people. The penalty of this is immense. It's immense. It's your life. It's not the material things that you have or the friends that you have or, you know, who you end up... It's your life. And it is for eternity. You must consider the severity of the penalty. In Jeremiah 21, the people come to Jeremiah and they're saying, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. What do we do?" And Jeremiah pretty much says, You either listen to God or you don't listen to God. If you listen to God, there is life. If you don't listen to God, there is death. And he tells them in Jeremiah 21, 8 through 10, he says, "Go back to say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays here in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who you are besieging will live, and he will have his own life. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not good, declares the Lord. It will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire." You know what the people did? They all ran out and laid down their swords and said, "Okay, we choose God's way, we choose life." No, they didn't. They said, "We don't believe you. God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't punish us. Come on, that's not our God. We're the people of Israel. We're going to stay here, and we're going to hunker down, and we're going to fight." And they died. And their city was destroyed. And many of them were carried off into captivity. Are you today standing here with that same hard heart? "God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't punish me. That's not God's plan." Well, it is. Jesus is telling us that very clearly. The last thing I want you to consider is the beauty of the reward. Consider the brevity of your life. Consider the gravity of your decision. Consider the severity of the penalty. Consider the beauty of the reward. Don't just think, "Wow, I want to get out of hell." I want you to think of how wonderful it is to be a Christian, to know that God loves you and that God cares for you and that God guides you along this way and that God has your best interest in mind. And then one day when you stand before His presence, He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then you will dwell in His house forever. This place is of unspeakable beauty and majesty, with no pain, with no death, with no sorrow, with no sin, with no worry. Ah, the beauty of that life. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like it. And some of you here today are going to walk away fully embracing the penalty that comes with doing whatever you want, however you want. But some of you already are going to glory in the fact that you have trusted in Jesus Christ and that you will have a blessed life with Him for eternity. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do love You, Lord, and we thank You for our life in You. I pray that the weight of this warning shot that Jesus gives to us would sink in. For those of us that have trusted in Your Son, may we look at this and say, "Hey, there's all these people out there that are perishing. I need to go help them. I need to go serve them. I need to go witness to them. I need to get off my couch and I need to get into the game of sharing for You." And then there are some here who have rejected You from birth. They have lived their own life. They have done their own things, Lord, but their life is hollow. Their life is meaningless. Their life will lead to destruction. Pray that they would repent and believe, Father. They would come to the cross of Jesus Christ, realizing the love that He poured out for them there, how He paid the penalty that they deserved. He took that penalty and He defeated death and defeated sin, and by trusting in Him, they may have everlasting life with You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for Your Word. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.